especially some folks who haven't been here in a while have been under the weather, who I'm talking about, but it's really good to see you guys. I was congratulating myself about two or so weeks ago that I haven't caught any of this crud that's going around, and, you know, watch how you stand, take heed lest you fall, right? Kind of talk about that a little bit today, but anyway, good to see those folks returning. I'll try to hit the mute if I do need to clear my throat. I've been suffering from this thing, and I don't know what it is, but boy, I don't feel sick, but it's real and it's in there. Anyway, I was thinking about when Pastor said he was going to be gone and asked if I might be able to fill in for him. I accepted, and I always feel humbled and very grateful to be able to come up here and come into the pulpit. It's a very serious thing, and I know in the last time I was able to come into the pulpit, I spoke about and preached on Psalm 51, and that was a really wonderful experience for me, just the preparation and then to kind of see the Holy Spirit in action. And with this message today, I struggle a lot more, and I know I was talking to my friends, the Parkers, here about it, and you know, I was the comments I was making to myself, and certainly in the hearing of God, it was like, you know, I'm having trouble finding direction. Don't know where I want to end up. I don't know this. I don't know that. I'm struggling with this. And then, you know, it just kind of dawned on me, you know what, Uncle Les, there's a whole lot of I in this conversation. So I had put together, a sermon, and I don't think there was anything necessarily wrong with it. It was just about how I got there and how it ended up being there. So about two-thirds of it went away. Once I shut my mouth and tried to be still. I remember when I became a new Christian, as a very young man of 50, I remember how radical it was. I remember how it's just hard to describe. And I remember somebody that I worked with out at Fort Lewis, they asked me, they said, "Oh, you're a professing Christian now. What's that feel like?" And I thought a moment, I said, "That's a really good question. How do you describe that? You know, I'm having a hard time describing it to you folks, and you all know what I'm talking about." I said, "Armpits and hold you out in his arms and throw you way up in the air. And you squeal with delight because you know he's going to catch you. He's not going to drop you. You don't scream in sheer terror because you don't know what's going to happen. You know your dad's going to catch you." I said, "You know what? I'm a 50-year-old man, and that's how I feel. That's the feeling that I have, is that I'm going to get tossed in the air, and my Savior is going to catch me." So, you know, I felt very zealous and very fervent. I was I could be very emotional. And as I grew as a Christian, I began to get more serious. And I began to look at a lot of different things to try to come to deeper knowledge and higher knowledge and a better understanding. And in the course of doing that, I drifted away from this zealousness, this kind of this fervency that I had in my faith that was just based and solely based on the simplicity of faith, solely based on my understanding and realization that something very profound, very radical, very eternal, very life-changing happened to me. And I began to become somewhat analytical about it. I began to become somewhat fixated on certain things. And as my pendulum swung, it just kept on swinging. So I ended up over here in a completely different place. And I don't think it was that my faith was diminished in the sense that I didn't have every firm faith and understanding that Jesus Christ was my Lord and Savior, and if it wasn't for Him, I would be destined for hell. It wasn't that. But it was just this sense of being connected to Him and having this vitality of knowing who Jesus is for me. How personal it is, how real it is to understand everything that they sang this morning is real and it's true. But yet there began to become this kind of this seriousness that I guess I would say maybe it was an impediment. But over time, as I continued on in my walk, as I was surrounded by people whom God put in my life, who demonstrated a real spiritualness, who demonstrated a tenderness and a love for others, imagine that it began to rub off on me. And it began to make me question and look and wonder about where I'm at. And then, you know, you come to a passage in Revelation where the Lord reminds that church, I think it's Ephesus, I think. Somebody correct me if I'm wrong. I didn't look at it this morning or this week. Where it says, Jesus talked about them returning to their first love. And you know, that I get it, and I looked at it, I read it more than once. I read about the letter of the churches frequently. But returning to your first love. I think about that with our walk, returning to our first love, to the feeling and emotions that we had, to the reality of the effect that it has on us. That I'm not operating in with some sense of entitlement, but I understand that God died on that cross for me. And that the reality of that has to invoke, it requires me to have a sense of gratitude, a strong sense of gratitude more than anything, in order for me to figure out how my day needs to be, how my walk needs to be, and all that. But it's easy to migrate away from that. It's easy to brag about your great, the grace of God. I'm going to tell you, that's a dangerous place to be. Bragging about God's grace in my life in the sense that I have achieved or accomplished something, or with a twisted sense of how I am special. We need to be mindful of that. The Bible's very clear. It says God gives grace to the humble. And how this attitude of gratitude really, really puts us where we need to be in the spiritual posture we need to be in order to bear fruit. And I think the title of my sermon today is Good Fruit is Good. And I want to start out today looking at a portion of Isaiah chapter 5, a few verses in there. Then I want to go into Romans just for a bit as a transition, but I'm not going to spend hardly any time in Romans 11. I just want to read it and let you all digest on it, because pastor's getting ready to preach on. We're heading into Romans 9 through 11, which is a pretty pretty intense portion of scripture. It talks a lot about the Jews, and then imagine that the Holy Spirit of God had me end up in John chapter 15, and that's where we'll finish today. You know, Isaiah's book, the book of Isaiah, is a vision of God revealed through symbols and reasoned thought. It focuses on a God-centered way of living, which is absolutely important. We know the time frame, about 767 to 686 B.C. or so. And as I was trying to look at the central theme of Isaiah and just try to issue that before we look at the portion of scripture, Isaiah chapter 48 verse 11 seems to sum it up. God says this: for my own sake I will act, for how can my name be profaned and my glory I will not give to another. That's an important verse. I would recommend you kind of put that away. I cite that verse often when I'm talking to some of the folks who end up on your doorstep, ringing a doorbell, wanting to give you things, and don't claim that Christ is God. Certainly Christ is glorified, and we know God says right here he's not going to share his glory with another. Isaiah chapter 5, again, 1 through 7. It brings us back to the realities of Israel's condition at the moment that Isaiah is speaking, and the fact that present sin must be dealt with. Verse 1, let me sing now for my well-beloved, a song of my beloved concerning his vineyard. My well-beloved had a vineyard on a fertile hill. He dug it all around, removed its stones, and planted it with the choicest vine. And he built a tower in the middle of it, and also hewed out a wine vat in it. Then he expected it to produce good grapes, but it produced only worthless ones. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. Verse 4, what more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done with it? Why, when I expected it to produce good grapes, did it produce worthless ones? So now let me tell you what I'm going to do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it will be consumed. I will break down its wall, and it will become trampled ground. I will lay it waste. It will not be pruned or hoed, but briars and thorns will come up. I will also charge the clouds to rain no rain upon it. Verse 7, for the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his delightful plant. Thus he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, a cry of distress. You know, when we look at this portion of Scripture, you certainly don't have to be a scholar to look at it and figure it out. In fact, God tells us what he's talking about. Isaiah tells us what's being said here in verse 7. But it's interesting as we look at it, we see in Isaiah that it's not the vineyard that's beloved, but rather the owner of the vineyard that's beloved to Isaiah. You know, Isaiah, as many consider, he's been referred to as the Prince of Prophets. And of course, once you kind of punch your way through Isaiah chapter 5 and go through the subsequent, all the woes that are coming up for those who do this and that and the other thing, we end up in chapter 6, and in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. And we go on to share, experience this vision that Isaiah had of God on his throne. And you know, Isaiah was, that's one of the reasons why he was considered the Prince of Prophets, but he saw God high and lifted up, but it's also because he learns that this high and holy God, this one who is exalted and so high and lifted up, that he lived in delight with the humble. That's, you know, that's something that is very strong in us as human beings. Someone who is so far removed, yet delights in his people, delights in his creation. I mean, we all know Isaiah chapter 57, verse 15. It says, for thus says the high and exalted one who lives forever, whose name is holy. I dwell in a high and holy place, and also with the contrite and lowly of spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and revive the heart of the contrite. God dwells in a high and holy place, but also in the heart and with those who are contrite. Chapter 30, verse 18 says, therefore the Lord longs to be gracious to you, and therefore he waits on high to have compassion on you. For the Lord is a God of justice. How blessed are those who long for him. And as we continue in Isaiah chapter 5, looking at verse 2, we see everything that the vineyard owner did to ensure, to provide the best possible environment for these vines to produce good grapes. If you have your Bible open, I hope you do, you can look at it, review that again. But what Isaiah emphasizes here is the commitment of the farmer, the vineyard owner, his commitment and backbreaking work to ensure a good crop, that the farmer has an expectation that it's going to be good fruit that's produced. We look at verses 3 and 4. In verse 3 he says, judge between me and my vineyard. And then in verse 4 it says, what more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why, when I expected it to produce good grapes, did it produce worthless ones? When you see that phrase, what more, it pretty much leaves the object of the statement without any excuse. What more could I have done? I did everything. I did everything to set you up, prop you up, cultivate you, all these things in order that the harvest would be real, that it would be good, that it would be plentiful, and that it would be sweet. But we know what happens in here. Isaiah describes it. It just turns out nothing but bitter fruit. Unedible fruit. Fruit that is worthless. Imagine that. Every one of you can think of a myriad of things in your life in which maybe you studied really hard for a test and you end up getting a C on it, okay, when you really were hoping to get a B+ or an A- or an A+. And that didn't happen. And you sit there and you lament and you go, well, what did I do wrong? I mean, I studied this, I went over my notes 20 times, I've done everything I thought I could do, and yet my result, it disappoints you. It frustrates you. Puts you in a certain place and in a certain mindset. What more could I have done, God says. Pretty much tells Israel what he's thinking and where they're at. Verses 5 and 6, God says what he's going to do to the vineyard. Kind of an addition by subtraction thing, if you will. He's going to remove its hedge, break down its wall, he's going to lay waste. He's not going to cultivate it. He's not going to prune it or hoe it. And then the prophet wants his hearers to have no doubt about what the owner will do and what the result's going to be. It will be devoured. It will be trampled down. It will be a waste, unattended and allowed to be corrupted and infiltrated by briars and thorns. It will suffer drought. You know, up to this point now, think about it. It had not been devoured. It had not been trampled down. It wasn't a wasteland. And it got plenty of rain. Why is that? Because God provided it. God took care of it. It's the same deal in our own lives. We're not devoured. I mean, you know, I've been in the nursery so much, I can't remember where we're at. I think Pastor finished chapter 8 of Romans, or he's in chapter 8 of Romans. And there's just a lot of conversation, a lot of talk by the Apostle Paul about that we haven't been forsaken, that we haven't this, and God, that has not happened. When you look in the Bible, I mean, go back to Genesis and look. When we see the Jews in Egypt, and God begins to issue the plagues upon the Egyptians, we see that the Jews were pretty much safeguarded from the effects of those plagues. They were in Goshen, and that many of the Goshen was not affected by every one of those plagues that showed up. You know, there's a reason God mandated and commanded that all the Canaanites be wiped out before the Jews take the promised land. It's not because he's a hostile and mean and all capricious, angry God. It's because the focus and the fixation of God is on his people. He knew what inbreeding and all the exposure to the pagans, to the god Molech and Baal and all these, he knew what kind of effect it would have on his people, who are his delight. Put yourself in that place and think along those lines. about God, how God feels about you. It's a pretty wonderful thing. I was praying for somebody who was under the weather, who was very dear to me. And in my prayer, I just stopped, and it just kind of overwhelmed me. It washed over me that God loves, Jesus loves this person that I'm praying for. I mean, what more could you ask? What more could you hope for? Verse 4, what more? What more could we ever want from Christ than His love? And He gives it. It belongs to us. It's ours. We don't have to plead and beg and try to coerce God, trying to earn His love. He gives it, and He gives it freely. We're kind of looking at the same type of thing. All these things didn't happen because God didn't allow them to happen. But now, guess what? He's going to remove the hedge. He's going to remove the wall. He's going to not hoe and cultivate and prune and do all those things. He's going to let this thing just go to waste. He's going to let it be invaded. He's going to let every predator out in the predatory landscape have at it. Verse 7 says, "For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah His delightful plant. Thus He looked for justice, but behold bloodshed, for righteousness, but behold a cry of distress." So, as I've often been said, you know, I've been called the master of the obvious. The vineyard is Israel. It says it straight up. The source of God's delight and the object of His desire, what we were just talking about. As I was thinking about this verse here in the context of the sermon and this context of life as a Christian, as the life of a person of the Word in the book, I thought of Zephaniah 3:17, which for quite a while Kay and I just embraced that. It was kind of our little bit of a battle cry, if you will. Zephaniah 3, verse 17 says, "The Lord your God is in your midst, a victorious warrior. He will exult over you with joy. He will be quiet in His love. He will rejoice over you with shouts of joy." Some versions say that God is going to sing over you. Can you imagine that? It's like the song, I Can Only Imagine. Think about that. God exults over you. He sings. God will sing over you. That, it's hard to wrap your mind around that. As you grow in understanding all the attributes about God, the fact that this the one I try to reserve the word awesome for is going to sing over us. God expected the fruit of justice and righteousness that He had worked for. He instead got just oppression and violence. And the Jews weren't ignorant of this blessing. They weren't. I mean, we see it in the Psalms and we see it in all of the Old Testament. Psalm 80 verse 8 says, "You removed a vine from Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it." To kind of continue with this vineyard imagery here. We'll soon see what, when we get to our portion in John this morning, where Israel failed, but certainly the Lord Jesus Christ was successful, where He prevailed. All right, I'm going to move out of Isaiah now, and I want to move into the New Testament. And I'm going to look at Romans 11, verses 16 through 24. It's where I ended up, okay, and I believe the Holy Spirit directed me to it. But I'm not going to preach real deep on it, and I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time. Not because it's not important, but rather it deserves a whole sermon. And I know Pastor Terry's going to deal with that. But I want to read it, and I'm in the New American Standard. Invite you to listen and think about it. Think about it in the context of the song or parable of the vineyard in Isaiah chapter 5, and what Paul has to say. Because he's talking to Christians here. He's talking to Gentile Christians, okay? "If the first piece of dough is holy, the lump is also. And if the root is holy, the branches are too. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive, were grafted in among them and became partaker with them of the rich root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. But if you are arrogant, remember that it is not you who supports the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. Quite right. They were broken off for their unbelief, but you stand by your faith. Do not be conceited, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, He will not spare you either. Behold then the kindness and severity of God. To those who fell, severity, but to you, God's kindness. If you continue in His kindness, otherwise you also will be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree, and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these who are the natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? There's a whole lot of stuff packed in that portion of Scripture, okay? And again, I'm going to defer to Pastor to really mine that deeply. But it is, it lends itself to what we're doing here this morning, I think. You know, Paul again uses this metaphor of the root and branches to chastise and warn Gentile believers. Paul restates the essential tragedy that sparks Romans 9 through 11 as he gets to that portion. Jews, the recipients of God's blessing through their ancestry, have been severed from those blessings through both God's hardening, okay, and their own unbelief. So as he's talking to the Gentile Christians here, he talks about the fact that Gentile Christians have no natural relationship to the patriarchs. You know, we are not naturally ancestors of them by blood, per se. And that only God's grace, if we go down and we look at verse 22 again, and their faith in verse 20, only by God's grace and their faith have they been able to become fellow participants, okay, with Jewish Christians of the rich root of the olive tree. You know, we all know, and I'm not going to spend any time really getting into it, but the olive tree in the Mediterranean region is the most cultivated plant in that region. And when it's cultivated and when it's cared for, it bears good fruit. It's abundant fruit as well. But left alone and left to its own device, the wild olive trees do not produce good fruit. They kind of overgrow themselves and they get wild and out of control. And they become very unfruitful. Paul stressed God's equal treatment for both Jew and Gentile in judgment. Just as the Jews who don't believe are cut off, so will the Gentiles who don't believe be cut off. And there's that's a statement I don't believe anybody would contend with me about. It's just very straightforward. So as we get to John 15, 1 through 8, again, anticipate, read and study certainly what Pastor's preaching on in Romans. It's worthy of a lot of work on y'all's part, too. I know that's something that guides into some of the things I read is what's coming out of here on Sunday as well. We're going to go to John 15 now and the portion of Scripture is verses 1 through 16 is inclusive in the portion, but I'm only going to look at 1 through 8 today. Excuse me. I hope I'm coming across okay. I know my voice sounds rather congested, but John 15, 1 through 8 from the NAS. I am the true vine, the Lord talking. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, He prunes so that it may bear more fruit. you are already clean because the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, verse 4. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up. And they gather them and cast them into the fire and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. You know, this portion of John is it's kind of the Johannine version of comparatively to the Pauline, how Paul describes things. John is talking about this agrarian image of branches being attached to the vine, and Paul often talks about the church as the body of Christ and believers as being in Christ. Same, it's the same thing, but just a different type of image there. Both of those images, the Pauline one versus the Johannine one, are ways of describing this vital connection. That's one of the words that kept coming up as I was studying this portion of Scripture. The vitality and the importance of this connection of the branch to the vine. How important it is. Excuse me. The church is no more than the branches that are in the vine. And here in the part of the Father here in verse 2 is very decisive. He watches over the vine and takes actions like that of a vine dresser to secure fruitfulness. Okay. Every fruitless branch he takes away. And I'm going to address this in a little bit, but we really shouldn't regard this particular piece of the verse as a proof text that a saved Christian can lose their salvation, okay? That's not what's being said here. The point that's being made in John 15, 1 through 8, or 1 through 16, really would have a hard time being made if this comment wasn't being made here. But I'll expound on that a little bit more. The emphasis here is on bearing fruit. Pruning is resorted to in order to ensure that this takes place. Left to itself, a vine will produce a good deal of unproductive growth. And for maximum growth, excessive pruning is essential. And we all love to get pruned, don't we? We all love to have dead branches broken off ourselves and cast away. You know, all this image here of pruning, breaking off dead branches, sawing them off, hacking them off, doing whatever. Unproductive branches that don't contribute to glorifying God, it's a mark of the Christian life. I think, everybody's head nods at that. Unless I understand what you're talking about. My goodness, you can't read the book of Hebrews without understanding this. There being at least squinching your eyebrows up and go, what's going on here? What's being talked about here? And the book of Hebrews is actually a very good book that tells us it's not how you start, it's how you finish. Okay. The other thing about this portion of Scripture in John 15 is that, we don't want to think that Jesus is singling out the disciples to rebuke them or to criticize them. He tells them, you're clean on account of my word. You're clean on account of the word that's in you and the word of my teaching. He's pointing out the way in which they may continue to grow spiritually. And that's what he wants for all of us. But at the same time, Jesus is telling them, and the warning is issued, that you don't presume. You need to abide. And abide is a Greek word. It's meno. I think I'm saying that right. It is to live. continue or remain. And when, as I was looking at this in the Strong's, the definition includes this statement here. It says, to abide in Christ is to follow His example of a life obedient to the will of God. Pretty straightforward. But you know, when you think about that, and we do, when we read a statement like that, it's easy to read it and just, you know, flip to the next word I want to look up or whatever. But if you sit and hunker down and just think about that a little bit, it really will, it will cause you to think about a variety of things and how we're supposed to respond to a statement like that, and to consider being obedient to the will of God. You know, in Romans 8:21, and then of course 2 Corinthians 5:17, when a person is saved, we're described as being in Christ. We're held secure in a permanent relationship, okay? And at the risk of mixing metaphors here with the agrarian vineyard and the in Christ, body of Christ thing, I want to, in John 10, verse 27 to 28, Jesus says this, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. So if you had any concern about when Jesus is talking about abiding in Christ or not abiding in Christ, about whether or not a Christian can lose their salvation, and you look at that verse about being cast away, this is a stronger and more clear verse on who we are in Christ and what that means. You're not a Christian. You don't get saved because you abide. You abide because you're saved. Does that make sense? We abide because we belong to Christ. Those who don't belong to Him, they will be exposed. I mean, read 1 John, right? Abiding in Christ, again, I made an allusion to this earlier, but abiding in Christ is not some special position for special or elite Christians. It's for every single body who belongs to the Lord. We're to abide in Him. The difference between those abiding and those not abiding are those who are saved and those who are unsaved. It's that simple. I don't really have this in my note. I think I address it a little later. I can't remember. But, you know, the thing we want to be cautious about now, as Jesus said, you can tell a tree by its fruit. And as believers and as disciples of Christ, we want to be careful about now all of a sudden putting on our fruit antenna and going around and trying to determine who belongs to Christ and who doesn't. You know, I want to caution you all on that. I've been guilty of that. Guilty of looking at someone and go, I don't know. No. They don't belong to the Lord. That's not my job. It's not my business. My business is to abide. That's my obligation to the Savior. Abiding in Christ is taught in First John, 2, verses 4 through 6. I'll read it to you. The one who says, I have come to know Him and does not keep His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are like Him. The one who says he abides in Him ought himself to walk in the same manner as He walked. Because, I mean, I have to imagine, because I know it was my question as I was dealing with this, and I was in the process of trying to kind of get to where the Lord wanted me to go, starting way back in Isaiah, excuse me, and ending up here in John 15 is, well, what's it look like, Les, and how do I do that? You know, is there a formula here or whatever? And no, there's not a formula. It requires us to fixate and focus on God. And it also requires us to be real about ourselves. Not an easy thing. To have this understanding and the reality that God sees everything. He sees it all. Not just the fact that I went and helped a little old lady across the street. But what he might see is the fact that I see that there's a crowd and nobody's helping this little old lady, so I'm going to go grab her and walk her across the street because I want to stand out. God sees that too. You know, we want to be careful about where we can go with this, but we want to be real about ourselves. God looks at the motivation of our heart. He sees it. But the beautiful thing is that we're not crushed under shame as we understand that. Remember what we said, God loves us. And the whole thing is he wants us to grow and become a better and better and better image bearer of His Son. God's grace is unmerited, it's free, He gives it to us. It's by grace we are saved. It's by grace that we abide. It's by grace that certain Jews are going to come back and be regrafted in because they're going to believe. It's only by grace. That hasn't changed since the Old Testament to right now. It has not. There's been no deviation in that. But God has an expectation. Not to earn His grace, but to bear fruit as a result of His grace in our life. I should have just said that. We would have all been on our way home by now. You know, I'm a man of many words. I can't just let it go with a simple paragraph. Another strong point in this chapter 15, 1-8, is that no branch bears fruit in isolation. In other words, if you have an apple tree and you go cut a branch, you know, cut a limb off that thing, go out 5 months later and see how many apples are on that limb. You know, unless it's grafted itself into another root somehow or another, but it's not going to bear any fruit. Fruit doesn't get born in isolation. You know, and there's a whole, you can preach it just on that all day long. Vital connection to Christ that salvation gives us, there can be no fruit, no productivity, no life. You know, every night when you all hit your knees, we got to thank God for life, this eternal life. You know, if you're a person who's toward the end of their life, think of the comfort you have and the fearlessness you have of death. Now you may be anxious about leaving your family and all of those things. And that's reasonable. But the act of this body just stopping, no. Because this prison, God is going to liberate us from someday. And He's appointed the day. That's true. If you belong to Christ, that's true. You know, some people look at the verse 6 in there that branches that do not abide in the vine are thrown away and burned. They look at it as a proof to mean that they are always in danger of losing their salvation. Kind of like it's possible to be saved but not abide, we would be cast away. But you know, this can only be true really is if abiding is not associated or connected to salvation, and it is. excuse me. And if a branch could somehow fall away if a believer could fall away from the true vine, I'll tell you, that's going to contradict a whole lot of scripture. That's very clear. Okay. I think 2 years ago I preached a sermon on assurance. So it's in the archives. You can go listen to it if you think you can manage my voice for another 3 hours. No, it was only 50 minutes. You know, the branches that Jesus is the true vine. I'm just going to sum this up now. Jesus is the true vine. The branches who abide in Him are truly saved. They have a real and vital connection to the Savior. That's important. You need to know that. Because knowing that, and that's true and that's real, is going to generate a motivation in you. This reality that I am connected. Now, you're not going to sprout wings or a cape or anything and start beating your chest or anything, but it's going to cause you to begin to want to please God. It's going to begin to for you to it's going to cause you to want to be devoted to Christ in ways that you haven't been, deeper ways, stronger ways. I remember Rod Hudson gave his testimony at one business meeting and when they first came here, and I know he talked about following Christ and then the fact that coming up to like this body of water that represented, I guess, the kingdom or heaven maybe, but kind of dipping his toe in there and kind of dabbling in it and, you know, kind of getting a sense about it and then maybe walking up, and there's some point at which you don't even go out deep enough, so you just have one nostril above the surface where you just go all in. When you don't have a plan B anymore, you don't even have a plan A, because a plan A implies a plan B. You don't have any, your whole thing is no more plan. There's no more, I'm going to wait. You know, I'm going to do it right before the end. I'm going to take care of this. In the meantime, I'm going to eat, drink, and be merry. You know, I'm not going to do, that isn't what it's about. It's about fully submerging. You ever come across some of those guys on ESPN that, I don't know why they call it a sport, but they're doing Texas Hold'em, you know, when they have a hand that they like and they're looking around, when they push all their chips in, they have none left. If they lose the hand, they're done. They push it in, and then they always get up and get away from the table, and they kind of walk around because they don't know exactly what's going to happen, but they're counting on something. You know, we need to go all in for Christ. And that's what we're talking about here, in abiding in Him. All in. No more partial. No more when it's convenient. You know, you go and you grab your Bible at night and you start reading all the portions of it you haven't highlighted. All the portions that appeal to you. The things that are hard, maybe even hard to understand. Where you go to the red-headed child, Leviticus, and start reading Leviticus. Just be sitting up when you do it. Now, I'm not mocking the Word of God. I'm just saying it all becomes important. It all becomes part of what God has left for us and given us to reveal Himself to us. Christ is in every page of this thing. You know, when you think about it, you go, okay, well, what's... For a while, Peter and Judas were on equal footing, right? As far as the narrative of the gospel. We see Peter and Judas walking the same. And then we know Peter denied Christ three times on the eve of his crucifixion. But there's a big difference between Peter and Judas. Peter, he was abiding in Christ. He fulfilled what the Lord prophesied. But we see his response to that, the shame and the guilt and all of that, his repentance. We see him begging to not be crucified upright, but rather upside down, because he's not worthy to be crucified in the same position or posture that the Savior was. But we also see Judas, who walked with the disciples, right? Spent virtually 3 years with Jesus, observed the Savior, saw his heart, saw him interact with people and do all these things. Yet I think it's pretty safe to say that Judas was not abiding. There wasn't the evidence of that salvation. It's not what saves us, but it is a sign of our salvation. And I jotted down, I was just kind of free-flowing this thing a little bit, trying to think about what are some indications that we are abiding in Christ. Prayer is one. Continuous and prevailing prayer, verse 7, John 15. I remember my buddy Marty up the mission. He used to talk to the men about when the believer abides in Christ and Christ's words abide in him, then he lives as close to Christ as you can. You are pressing into God when you understand the privilege and the beauty that we can approach the throne of grace, that we can expose ourselves and have no risk in being vulnerable to approach God. And, you know, I confess that there have been seasons of my walk. I'm going to be 64 here this summer, so going on 14 years as a Christian man. There's been significant seasons of my life where prayer has taken a back seat. You know, I suffer for it. I know I do. It just wasn't important. Yet I came to understand that there's not a better way to be intimate with God than to be praying to God in earnest. And by abiding in Him, when you abide in Christ, your prayers are heard and they're answered. Was it in James? You receive not because you ask not. When you ask amiss. Is that James? Can't remember. I apologize, church. But anyway, you've heard that's a verse. When you ask wrongly. You know, when we pray and when we ask, we want to be right. We want to be right with God. Not petty and so prayer, perseverance, sustained abiding. And here's the thing. You guys think about what abiding I'm here. Perseverance. You know, in Revelation 26, it says, "He who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations." Philippians 1:6 tells us that God will complete his work in us. And that you will bring much fruit to the glory of God. John chapter 15, verse 5, which we read a little bit ago. That we will obey Christ's commands. John 15, 24. Example. That we will live free from habitual sin. Habitual sin. You hear that. You're not looking at a sinless man up here. I suspect already this morning I have not loved the Lord my God with all my heart, mind, soul, and strength. So I violated that command already. With every ounce of my heart, with every ounce of my strength. But we confess it. And He is what? He is faithful to forgive us and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. 1 John 1:9. Another beautiful aspect of Christ's love for us. I'm going to read something that I think, and I'm just wrapping up. I'm just about done here. I have a book here that I read years ago. It's called Instruments in the Redeemer's Hand. People in Need of Change, Helping People in Need of Change. And it's a wonderful book by Paul Tripp. I'm just going to read a little piece of it here. Talking about change in people who need change. Particularly, the application for me was in addiction and doing recovery. It says, "It is wrong to approach a struggling brother or sister with a condemning, self-righteous spirit. This puts you in the way of what the Lord is doing in their lives. You must grant them the same grace and love that you received from the Lord. At the same time, you do not want that offer of grace to be misunderstood." Here's the point that I want to make here. God's grace is always grace leading to change. Since God's purpose is that we would become partakers of his divine nature, 2 Peter 1:4, changes his agenda. As we offer people a humble, patient, gentle, forbearing, and forgiving love, we must never communicate that it is okay for them to stay as they are. As long as a vestige of indwelling sin remains, change is God's call. It must never be compromised in the relationships He gives us. To do so is to cease to be an ambassador and stand in the way of the Lord's work in that person's life. So we sturdily refuse to condemn, but we also refuse to condone. Now, again, that's in the context of recovery, and it's talking about change, but here's the point, and I'm going to wrap it up with this, is that, again, God's grace flows. And we do not have to hoard His grace. We don't have to keep it in reserve so that it's there and readily available to us when the time comes, when a challenge is meted out to us. We don't need to do that. His grace flows. It's an infinite, endless river that flows from His throne straight to your heart, straight to your spirit. And as God gives us grace, He expects things from us too. That it would not be fruitless. Bible says His word does not return void. God wants you to be like His Son. And you've heard about the refiner who, I can think of 20 examples right now. God loves us, and you need to. That's one of the things we need to really. Really grasp and really think about. You've heard me say it before, and I'm going to just add this one little bit. You know, I remember the first time I read the Gospel of John. John is, for me, the Gospel that just opened this panorama of all kinds of things, but about Jesus. But I remember thinking, and when I first read it, and this was just the kid in me, the kid Christian. As John referred to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved, you know, I thought, wow, that's a little presumptuous, maybe a little arrogant even. But you know, I read it again, and then I read it again, the whole gospel. I kept reading John, and you know, it began to dawn on me, John has a deep, profound appreciation for the love of Christ. And why shouldn't you say, I am the one whom Jesus loves? Why shouldn't you say that? Why shouldn't that be real in your life? Because it is. Then how does it affect you? The Lord loves you. And all He wants is for you to be with Him, to abide in Him. What's Jeremiah 29:11, Esther? For I what? Amen. She shared that with us in the Sunday school this morning. Christ loves you. Be thankful for that, and it will affect the way you are to the world. To your family, to your friends, to your teachers, to your bosses, to everybody. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this morning. Lord, we truly do. Lord, we praise You. It is an overwhelming and humbling thing to consider the depth, the breadth of Your love for us. And Lord, how we can take it for granted. Lord, we need Your grace, and You give it freely. We ask You for Your grace to guard us against any spirit of entitlement. Lord, let us maintain and grow in a spirit of gratitude, humility, and devotion to You. Lord, we love because You first loved us. We lift up all those in our hearts this morning who are not abiding. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would give these people in our lives, these loved ones in our life who don't know you, don't know your Son as Lord and Savior, Heavenly Father, give them to Jesus. Give them to the Lord, and we know that in no way will they be cast out. Lord, open their hearts as you did Lydia's and let them receive the truth of the gospel. Let them respond to it. Let Jesus have the place in their life that he deserves as Lord and Savior. Father, bless this day and be with us all. Have mercy on us. Grant us peace. Protect us all from the evil one. We thank you with all of our heart. We praise you in the name that is above all names, the name of your precious Son, who is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.